Let me tell, for no reason whatsoever, other than the fact that it's a good morning to do so, my anti-American joke. Can I tell my anti-American joke? it's not actually. No, it's not. I won't do that. It's one of the two kinds of racism we allow ourselves. Have you spotted that? We only allow ourselves two kinds of racism in this country. One is the Americans and the other is the French. And we can make jokes about those two nationalities and everyone thinks it's all right. The result is that we won't learn from the Americans and we won't evangelize the French. Seriously. Right, 2 Corinthians then, friends. Chapter 4, verses 7 through to chapter 5, verse 5. Remember that in your small groups you were looking at the treasures in the jars of clay. You looked at the things that we do not do. And we were looking at the wonderful treasure of the gospel, God letting light shine out of darkness. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay, to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. We are hard-pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair, persecuted, but not abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. So then, death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak, because we know that the one who raised the Lord Jesus from the dead will also raise us with Jesus and present us with you in his presence. All this is for your benefit, so that the grace that is reaching more and more people may cause thanksgiving to overflow to the glory of God. Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have given us your Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And we pray that this morning you will help us to understand more of what is to come and also more of our present reality. Amen.
Amen.
Well, now I'd like you just to find the place in the booklets, and we'll have a couple of minutes for you to do some thinking on your own, if you would. You'll find there's two boxes marked best and worst. And I'd like you just to jot down in the left-hand side what you think of as the best time in your Christian life. Not the best time in your life as a whole. You don't want everybody putting down my wedding day, especially if you're sitting next to your husband or your wife, where you feel obliged to put that down. Write down what, as a Christian, it may be your wedding day, that would be good, wouldn't it? What was your best time? And in the right-hand box, what was your worst time as a Christian? Just have a think for a couple of minutes. For some of you, that will not be a difficult question to answer. For some of you, it'll be something that is really quite painful, and you may not wish to write down in the right-hand box what it is you're thinking about, but simply think about it. That's fine. I'm not going to collect these booklets at the end and give you a mark. But just keep in mind for a moment your best time since you've become a Christian and your worst. You will begin to realize that actually, with the wisdom of hindsight, what you learnt in the worst times has proved to be more precious than what you've learnt in the best times. And some of you, not all, some of you may be in the position of being able to say, actually, although it was a worst time, because of what I have learnt, I think it was a best time too. Some of you, to be honest, when you think of your worst time, say, no, that was the pits. That's fine too. That's all right. I just want to think a little bit about what is a best time and what is a worst time as a Christian. Because those are the kinds of areas that Paul is dabbling around in our part of 2 Corinthians today. Dabbling around because, of course, for the Corinthians, the idea of having a worst time is impossible, really, isn't it? They are people who are always on their best behavior as Christians, are always assuming that things are on the up, always learning, always growing, and they have very little time for a Christian who suffers, a Christian in difficulty, which means they have very little time for Paul. Remember how that's a big issue in 1 Corinthians, where Paul writes his entire letter, beginning with the cross in the first few chapters and finishing with the resurrection in the last few chapters, to remind them that we live our Christian lives between the cross and the resurrection. The entire letter is structured to remind them of that basic lesson. In the same way that this letter is written with suffering and comfort in the first half and comfort in the second. They really have problems with this idea of suffering as a Christian. Not suffering in the sense of persecution, but just the fact that life has rough edges. And perhaps it's because the gospel is so glorious that they assume it should transform everything and your problems will disappear. I have a great difficulty with the way we sometimes have newly converted or clearly converted Christians giving their testimonies at evangelistic meetings. Because the pattern is very often something like, I had problem X, I became a Christian, and problem X has disappeared. I was on the brink of a divorce, but now my husband and wife, my wife and I have become Christians, our marriage is sound. That kind of pattern. My business was on the rocks, I became a Christian, God has honoured my business decisions. Now, I am not saying that those people haven't got those stories quite genuinely. I'm not saying they make them up. I'm just saying that I question the wisdom of what we're setting up new Christians to expect as the pattern of Christian life. And sometimes it would be very good, I think, to have the pattern of somebody standing up and saying, my business was hitting the rocks before I became a Christian. I became a Christian. And you know what? It hit the rocks. But God is faithful. God is faithful. That's a different kind of testimony. It's not the kind of clear one we want necessarily, because we want God to step in with the answers. But sometimes when he doesn't, we still need reminding that he's still there. And that is what Paul is talking about here. We have this treasure, he says, the treasure of the gospel, the wonderful gospel, in clay pots. In our terms, in paper cups. That's you and me, paper cups, the throwaway, the disposables. The stuff that leaks, the stuff that you don't give a second thought to. You may have had a cup of that nice water from the machine out there in a paper cup, and you liked the water, but you gave no thought at all to the paper cup that was holding it. You just drank and chucked it away again. That's the level of significance that Paul sees for himself. It's a massive contrast between the wonder of the gospel and the disposability of his messengers. We don't very often like that. Or at least, we tend to be rather more Corinthian in our thinking than we like to admit. We tend to like our leaders to be tall, married, children, Labrador. With, not from. They have to have the right kind of accent, the right kind of university, the right kind of school. We're terribly... We don't even think about it. If the group that had put together the selection process for the new rector at St. Helens, and this is not against William at all, if the group had said, we have come up with an overweight, balding, ill, ex-woodwork teacher, you would have said, you must be off your trolley. And you'd have lost John Chapman. You see? You see? God uses clay pots. He uses the most ordinary. Chapo is, of course, extraordinary. He's wonderful. He's lovely. But on paper, you wouldn't think it. And on paper, you wouldn't think Paul was at all. God uses broken pots. Now, why does he use... Why does he put his treasure into clay pots? So that he takes the credit. That's the reason. You see, if you thought that only somebody who was absolutely tip-top could be an effective evangelist for God, you would let yourself off the hook the whole time, wouldn't you? You would say, oh, but I'm not a John Chapman. I'm not a Billy Graham. I'm not a Louis Palau. I'm not a Rico Tice. God couldn't use me. Well, of course he can. Of course he can. That's the whole point. You can't think of yourself any lower than a paper cup, can you? Can you? And God uses paper cups. He puts this... In fact, he designs it so that he takes all the credit. Now, look at what he says. He said, I put a little box down there, Paul on one side and us on the other. For the sake of what we're going to look at, it doesn't matter really whether us means Corinthians or us means Christians. We're all on the benefit side of Paul's work. Paul says, first of all, we have experienced in our own ministries the realities of death and life. He says so quite clearly. He gives a little list, doesn't he? Verse 8, we're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. If you're in the habit of underlining words in your Bible, just underline that little phrase, but not. They're the most important words in this section. Crushed, but not... hard-pressed, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not abandoned. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus, i.e. all the crushed, the persecuted stuff, so that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. What's the life of Jesus revealed in? But not. But not. It hasn't got on top of us, he says. We experience, day by day, the realities of both death and resurrection life. And the resurrection life is seen in the fact, not that the problems go away, but that we survive them. Death and life. Not both in balance, but both inevitably coming together, side by side. But more than that, Paul says that the result further of death in him is life in us. Verse 11 and then verse 12. We who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that his life may be revealed in our mortal body. That's what we've just seen. Verse 12. So then death is at work in us, but life is at work in you. Right? He says not only do we have death at work in us and life at work in us, we have death at work in us so that you can have life at work in you. We kill ourselves in our evangelistic work so that you guys can become Christians. That is the pattern, he says. That's what happens. That's the purpose. And of course, the reason for that, he's modelling himself on Jesus, isn't he? Let's go right back to our beginning. Do you remember? The sufferings of Christ flow over into our lives so that the comfort flows over into our lives as well. As we are comforted, you are comforted. As we suffer, you are comforted. That pattern of the one who suffers so that others are comforted is built right into what Paul is doing here. Jesus died so that you might live. We die so that you might live. That's the pattern, you see. He's modelling himself on Jesus. And that introduces us to a theme that bubbles throughout 2 Corinthians that, for want of a better word, we might call exchange. I do X so that you may have Y. He became sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. Exchange. He who was rich became poor for our sake, so that you might become rich in him. Exchange. Paul says that's true of Jesus, and it's true of us too. We do it for you. It's a big theme which we will keep coming back to. And that reflects on your experience too, and those best and worst boxes we started out with, because some of you will look back on those worst times and say, that was merely an experience of death. It was a terrible time, a dreadful time. To which I think Paul would say, yes, it was, wasn't it? But not the end of the story, because you're still here today. You went through something absolutely dreadful, but not making you quit. But not. You experienced not only death, but life, though you didn't realize it. You may, looking back on your best time, realize that it was because you may have written down the day you actually became a Christian. And that was because somebody else poured out their life for you. The day when you had new life was when somebody else died for it. I remember the chap who used to run the group of teenagers in our church. It's been brought home to me particularly this week, because we used to come to this place every year. And I remember being in this room, and this may well be the room that I became a Christian in when I was in my early teens. Well, when you've got a bunch of early teenagers, you would not think to put somebody in their early 60s in a three-piece suit in charge. But he was wonderful. He poured himself out for us. Lovely man, I don't know whether he's still alive. Harold Hill was his name. We called ourselves Hill's Angels. He was a most unlikely young teenage worker, and yet as he died week after week after week, and it can't have been easy for him, people came to new birth and new life. My experience of life was his experience of death. So have a think for a moment again about what you've put in your best and worst boxes. Just look up and think, do I really mean to put the best in the best box? Or has it got a bit of worst in it? And do I really mean to put the worst in the worst box? Or is there really actually a healthy dose of best in it too? And remember, our context here is evangelism. Paul is defending his kind of evangelism, his gospel, his way of communicating. And that's where he goes in verses 13 to 15. Because the theme of death and life is not metaphor for him. The theme of death and life is a profound reality. He means it really quite physically. Verse 13. It is written, I believed, therefore I have spoken. With that same spirit of faith, we also believe and therefore speak. Now, you know your Bibles well enough, I'm sure, to know this, that when the Bible quotes the Bible, you don't just think, oh, that's an interesting cross-reference. Or how clever of Paul to have a concordance which shows him that he's got speaking and faith in the same verse. Perhaps he had a computer concordance like mine. What you have to do is go back and look at the story, the context of what he's originally said. You know the old saying that a text without a context is a con. So let's go back to Psalm 116, which is what Paul is quoting. It's a bit of a puzzle, to be honest, because when you read Psalm 116, especially in verse 10, which looks as though it's the one Paul is quoting, it's not quite the same as Paul quotes, That's probably because Paul is quoting the Greek version of the Old Testament rather than the Hebrew version of the Old Testament, what the scholars call the Septuagint. And to be honest, sometimes they don't know which is older, the Greek or the Hebrew. They don't know which is corrected which. Anyway, Psalm 116 is the one that Paul quotes. I love the Lord. It's a psalm of the king. I love the Lord, for he heard my voice. He heard my cry for mercy. Because he turned his ear to me, I will call on him as long as I live. The cords of death entangled me. The anguish of the grave came upon me. I was overcome by trouble and sorrow. Then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, save me. The Lord is gracious and righteous. Our God is full of compassion. The Lord protects the simple-hearted. When I was in great need, he saved me. Be at rest once more, O my soul, for the Lord has been good to you. For you, O Lord, have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling, that I may walk before the Lord in the land of the living. I believed, here's the verse that Paul is quoting, I believed, therefore I said, therefore I spoke, I am greatly afflicted. And in my dismay I said, all men are liars. How can I repay the Lord for all his goodness to me? I will lift up the cup of salvation to others and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. O Lord, truly I am your servant. I am your servant, the son of your maidservant. You have freed me from my chains. I will sacrifice a thank offering to you and call on the name of the Lord. I will fulfill my vows to the Lord in the presence of all his people, in the courts of the house of the Lord, in your midst, O Jerusalem. Praise the Lord. So here you've got a psalm of a man who is in deep distress, huge distress. And right at the bottom of his pit, he says, verse 10, I'm greatly afflicted. But that's not a note of doubt. I believed, and I said. There's something he believes, which is that God is good, verse 12, despite his present circumstances. And he expects God to rescue him from the bottom of the pit. And when he does that, he will lift up the cup of salvation. He'll become an evangelist. Now, slip back from Psalm 116 for a second. This is one of a number of psalms, the psalms of the king, the psalms of the suffering king. I don't do visual aids, at least not here. So let me give you a quick visual aid using my hands. My quick visual aid, you can draw this on your piece of paper. It's such a good visual aid. Does that. Okay, that's my visual aid. Up, down, up again. There are a whole raft of psalms that talk about the king suffering. And they have this pattern in common, that there is a good king anointed by God, and yet he suffers. There are enemies, there are liars, there are opponents. And the king goes right down into some psalms he talks about the depths, sometimes he talks about the pit, some psalms he talks about sickness, some psalms he talks about death. The cords of death entangled me here. And then the Psalms begin to have a picture that God will rescue this person from death and re-establish them as king. And their monarchy will be far greater than it was before. Their impact will be huge. So this king here talks about a salvation for many people. That pattern, down and then up again, is common to a huge number of the Psalms. Now, some of the Psalms deal with just one section of that slide. So some of them are pretty gloomy. They're going down into the pit. Some of them are right at the bottom and they're just wallowing in the mire, but with a hope that God will rescue. Some of them are on the other side of that rescue, looking back on what God has rescued them from. Some Psalms take you right the way through. Psalm 22, which Jesus uses on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, starts off at the bottom of the pit and goes right the way up. Now, what is important to realize is the language which the kings use to describe that. And that is death. And being brought from death to life again. And they talk about life forever, living forever among God's people. You don't find the word resurrection in the Psalms, but you find the idea. God delivers from death. And the pattern of looking back on what God has rescued you from is integral to the Psalms. Now, of course, the big picture of that is Jesus, isn't it? Jesus is the one who goes through that being the king, being surrounded by enemies, going down into death, literally to death, being rescued from, and he quotes those Psalms all the way down that slide, and he at the bottom, my God, why have you forsaken me? As he comes out of the slide again, being rescued by God, being raised by God, he takes his disciples on one side for a Bible study to explain how the Psalms talk about the picture of the king who suffers, dies, and rises again. And then he is the one who is enthroned forever. He is the one who has a worldwide evangelistic ministry. He is the one who, to whom all nations will bow the knee. So, big picture stuff. Those Psalms talk about Jesus. But Paul says, well, shrink it down a little bit, and because this pattern of death and resurrection, which was true for Jesus, is true for me, those Psalms are kind of true for me as well. And so he can embrace Psalm 116 and say, I find to be true in my own experience this pattern of death and resurrection. So what did Paul believe? Well, what did the psalmist believe? Same question, isn't it? That God would save him or raise him. What did he say? My suffering is real. I'm having a dreadful time, but God will save me. God will rescue me. What do we believe? We're back in 2 Corinthians, verse 14. We believe that God raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. And we believe that he will raise us with Jesus. And present, Paul says, him with the Corinthians in God's presence. They'll all be there. The pattern of death and resurrection comes through from the Psalms, through the Lord Jesus, through Paul, to the Corinthians, to us. We believe that we will be raised with Jesus. What do we say? Sometimes life is terrible, but not the worst it could possibly be. We are persecuted, but not crushed. That's the life of Jesus. It begins to be the trace of what will emerge down the track. We have faith. I've already talked about this idea of exchange in 2 Corinthians. Let's have a little stand back and look at this idea as it runs through. I do it for your sake, says Paul. Chapter 1, verse 6. This idea of death in one person leading to life in another. Chapter 1, verse 6. If we are distressed, it is for your comfort and salvation. If we're comforted, it is for your comfort. So, death for Paul, life for them. Life for Paul, life for them. Chapter 2, verse 10. If you forgive anyone, I also forgive him. And what I have forgiven, if there was anything to forgive, I have forgiven in the sight of Christ for your sake. Got that? He's determined to restore relationships with the Corinthians for their sake. Why? Because church splits are bad? No, because they are being split from their apostle Paul. That is Satan's design. Not a church split, but a church split from the apostle. That would be terrible. So Paul says, for your sake, I'm forgiving a wrong done to me, so that you are not divorced from me. Chapter 4, verses 10 to 12. We've looked at carrying around the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our body. Chapter 7, verses 3 and 4. I do not say this to condemn you. I have said before that you have such a place in our hearts that we would live or die with you. I have great confidence in you. I take great pride in you. I am greatly encouraged. In all our troubles, my joy knows no bounds. What is his joy in? Them. even though he is going through troubles. A wonderful resurrection power. And Paul has absorbed this idea of exchange from the Lord Jesus himself, being taught it by the Psalms. And he says to the Corinthians, will you take this on board as well? But of course their culture speaks in the opposite direction. Because their culture says that what Paul says is utterly trivial, utterly pointless. Why should you bother with Christian things when it's palpably false? I was very struck recently. I was at a meeting in Oxford that Richard, where's Richard gone? Sitting over there. Hiding behind the dark glasses, yes, well, with good reason, may I say. Richard organised a fascinating dialogue with Philip Pullman, the children's author. Well, he's not really a children's author, he's writing for adults as well as children. And he's writing anti-Narnia material, quite explicitly. He hates C.S. Lewis for a number of complex reasons. But it's not just C.S. Lewis he has in his sights. The Arch Enemy. It's a fantasy novel, a fascinating series of three novels, and deservedly won a prize for fiction. Northern Lights, His Dark Material. His Dark Materials is the name for the whole three, isn't it? Yeah, Amber Spyglass is number three. Fascinating novels. But the place of enmity to what is really true is Geneva, which has been affected in the past by a man called Pope John Calvin. And he retells a number of Christian stories with an anti-Christian spin, to the point that you even get redemption from death. The two principal characters go down into Hades and redeem the dead spirits. And the saddest people in the novels, for my money, and there's a number of very sad people, the saddest people in the novels are people who are professing Christians in the world of the dead. And the world of the dead in his place is dreadful, it is awful, it is heart-achingly sad, and yet these people are saying, what a wonderful paradise God has placed us in. Says Pullman, Christians are deluded. Death is death and dreadful, there is no life after death, and Christians are fooling themselves. I don't think he's saying anything particularly unusual today. I think he's articulating what many people think, that Christians say something which is simply foolish. And Paul says, think again about our culture. Our culture is one which prizes lightness. One of my colleagues at Oak Hill he talks about the idolatry of laughter, by which he means, when you get a group of people together, what is it you do to bond them? Or how do you know that a group has bonded? We share a joke, don't we? And we laugh. And our differences, our quite profound differences, can be forgotten because we're all laughing together. What is it that makes a good evening out? Ah, he's a good laugh. So-and-so is a good laugh. What is the number one entertainment value on television? Laughter. So much so they'll dub it on for you. It's a light culture. And Paul says, well, compare that lightness with what the Bible talks about as glory. Verse 16. I've called this putting on weight forever. Really, because I couldn't think of anything more depressing than that. But I'd like you to get into your twos and threes again and think about the contrasts between trouble and glory in these verses, in verses 16 to 18. And note this, in the Bible, the word glory is to do with weight, heaviness. The glory of God descends in the Old Testament. And over against a light culture is the heaviness, the weight, the substance, the reality of God. I love that point in C.S. Lewis where he's talking about the risen Jesus walking through a door. I'm not sure the text actually says that, but the point that Lewis is making is a fascinating one. He says, We tend to think that Jesus could walk through a door because he's somehow ghost-like. And so he could pass through the door. But in reality, Jesus is much more real than the door. And it's the door which is ghost-like. It is him who is real. That is the weight of glory, the substance of God, the solidity, the heaviness of the glory that God has for us. So, turn your chairs around, two or three people, 2 or 3 minutes, to compare in verses 16 to 18 the contrast between trouble and glory. Well, Alan, that's why you haven't heard me. Right, let's quickly whiz through some contrasts then between trouble and glory.
Wasting away against being renewed.
Wasting away ever against being renewed.
Outward
and inwards.
Seen but is unseen.
I love it when the Bible says what you don't think it ought to say. Anything that is a weird phrase, fix your eyes on what is unseen. Right? But you get the point, don't you? You don't fix your eyes on what you can see. You fix your inner eye, if you will. You fix your focus on what God has promised. Strange phrase, fix your eyes on what is unseen. Okay, other contrasts. That's right. Okay, so they're light over against the glory, the heaviness, and they're temporary over against the eternal. So there's two contrasts built in that one. Anything else you want to whiz in? Absolutely. Trouble is transitory, like our glorious hot weather, which I gather is going to finish with hailstones today. And according to the Times this morning, I don't know history. Okay, well, I think you got the point that he's trying to make, didn't you, about the future. Do you think Paul's being trivial about his troubles? I don't think so at all. I think he's trying to point out, bad though his troubles are, they are as nothing compared to the glory. And we find that an enormously hard position to adopt, getting that perspective right. You see, he says it in verse 16, and he said it already in verse 1. We do not lose heart. That's what this chapter is about. How to avoid discouragement in our evangelism. We do not lose heart. He says it twice, presumably, because some people were. So what is coming? What is our new home? Well, very quickly. Where do we live now over against where we shall live? We live, and there are three pictures that overlap in verses 1 to 5 of chapter 5. We live now on earth, and we shall live in heaven, in a home that God has made, not made by human hands. Now, it can be hard for us to focus on that heavenly home, because our world is beautiful. For some of us, it can be hard to focus on that heavenly home, because it sounds like escapism, and our part of the world might be very ugly. And we want God to do something here and now to sort it out. But the focus in Paul is crystal clear, isn't it? Whether we think of our world, our part of the world, as a beautiful part with ugly bits, or an ugly world with beautiful bits, it is our future home on which we fix our gaze. Second image in these verses is to do with a tent. We currently, verse 4, live in a tent, but we shall live in a building, a heavenly dwelling. A building, verse 1, a dwelling, verse 2, and a dwelling, verse 3. We do live in a tent, we shall live in a building. I take it there's something to do there with being temporary, i.e. we're camping. This is not where we shall end up, where we're transitory. But I wonder also if there's the idea that, the big tent in the Old Testament was the tabernacle, wasn't it? And the tabernacle was temporary because it was working towards the building of the temple, which was permanent. Except that that wasn't permanent, was it? It was working towards the coming of the Lord Jesus, who is, of course, permanent. And he has built our permanent home in heaven. And so we are transitory now. We're in a tent until we take up that heavenly temple. That's where we're heading. We live in a tent, we shall live in a building. And thirdly, we are naked. and we shall be clothed. I think forget the idea of wearing a tent. I'm not quite sure that's what Paul is talking about. I think what he means is, I think he's going back to Genesis 3. That in God's presence after sin, they were naked and ashamed. They hid from God and they blamed each other. There's no way back to that nakedness, but the first sign of God's grace is that having kicked them out of the garden, he clothes them. It's a mark of grace. That is not the end of the story. God will carry on looking after them. And there is a way of being in God's presence without being ashamed, says Paul. Genesis 3 will be undone. How do we know we shall live there? Well, we want to live there. We groan. It's why we were made. Paul says God has made us for this very purpose. We're back to our creation destiny again, aren't we? This is the reason God made us. And if you'd like to put in a third blob, which has escaped my computer, the Spirit guarantees we shall live there. He's our deposit of a new home. So as we close, three boxes, not two. In the best box, I'd like you just quietly to write down what were truly the best times, i.e., what have you been the times when you have known, you have been carrying around the death of Jesus so that others might live? What honestly have been the worst times? That is, you've not been aware of the need to keep your focus on God's glory. And what do you need to change to fix your gaze? Let's be quiet for a minute.